Okay, title of this message today is The Promise of the Father. If you were here late 2019, you heard part of this. And so it's been expanded since then, and hopefully we're going to get through it. Try to get done here within the time that we're supposed to be here. We'll see. The biblical book of Acts marks a pivotal point in Christian history, especially the day that is typically called Pentecost by Christians, but is called Shavuot by the Jews. And there is a little bit of difference between these two. The word Pentecost is a transliteration of the Greek word Pentecoste, which means 50. That's what Pentecost means, is 50. Shavuot, though, is the Hebrew word for weeks. And in both cases, the implication is that to determine when to keep this festival, you've got to count. And so hopefully we all counted this week. God instructs us to observe this festival on the 23rd, in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. He doesn't tell us to do it in the New Testament. They did it in the New Testament times because they were told to in Leviticus. Not only is Shavuot there, but all the other festivals. And so we're going to go over that here real quick. You shall count 7 full days. So we see count right there. We shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to Yahweh. And I skipped a little bit there. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. The Hebrew word there is mikra kodesh. Mikra is an assembly. Okay, and so that's why we assemble, because it's a mikra. Mikra, it's a holy mikra. Okay, holy assembly. And you shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. So it's a Sabbath day as well. And it is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generation. So this is listed in Leviticus. It's also listed in Deuteronomy, the same, and it's mentioned in Exodus. So God's pretty serious about these things. And so he listed, make sure that we've seen it in at least 2 places. And in this case, we have it in 3 different places in Scripture. In order to figure out when this day is, since we're counting, where do we count from? The morrow after the Sabbath, the morning after the Sabbath. It's the weekly Sabbath. And even though it doesn't say it in Leviticus, it's the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. And the way we get that is by going back to Exodus chapter 6. Actually, I think it's Exodus chapter 3. Moses asked God for a sign that he is actually going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And the sign that God gives him is he tells Moses, he says, you will return to this mountain. Okay, where was he on that day?
Sinai.
Mount Sinai. Okay, and so God says, your sign, the only sign I'm giving you that your people are going to do this is that you're going to return to this mountain. So when he returns to the mountain with all these people about it behind him, he says, oh, I guess I was told to believe these people. Okay, but that's basically what it's all about. That's where we find these things. So this is why we're here for this day, and this is why we're having an assembly. Now, in Judaism, this day is celebrated as the day God gave the Torah to Israel. And even though we don't know specifically this is the day that the people said, I do, to God when he proposed to them, it's pretty good chances that it is, because God seems to do things around the festivals, and that's a pretty monumental thing that happened that day. So we know it's somewhere between 46, 47 to 50-something days. And so I'm just going to assume that it is, okay, that this is the day. And so this is what this is all about. This is what this day is all about. It's this day when God's people became the bride of God. Okay? Pretty important day, okay? Well, in Christianity, though, this day is the what? Considered the birthday of the church. Anybody ever heard that? Yeah. Christianity believes this is the birthday of the church. This is when the church began. And so you don't have to reach very far into Google to find that. That's all over. Every Christian denomination believes this is the birthday of the church. This is when the church began. Unfortunately, they don't read further on into Acts, and they find that Stephen called the church in the wilderness. So anyway, so I'm just ad-libbing, and I'm going to have to shut up if I'm going to get done. But Christians believe this is the day the Holy Spirit was given. In other words, in Acts 2, that's the day the Holy Spirit was given. Therefore, that is the day that the church began, which implies that before that period of time, there was no Holy Spirit out there. Okay? That's the implication that it's made by making that statement. But based on plenty of Old Testament scriptures, we find that the Holy Spirit was not given on that day. That day here, the Holy Spirit had been given way back. All through the Tanakh, we see it. I'll give you a few examples here if I got them written down. Yeah, Psalm 51:11, Isaiah 63:10, Daniel 4:8 through 9:18, Nehemiah 9:20. All those are in the Old Testament. And those are all speaking of the Spirit that was given to God's people. Just reading that, we could say that this is all over with. We can close our books, go home, and or we can have our own egg. But we're going to go a little bit deeper than just that. In fact, you know, this is why this is such an important day to understand. You know, we talked the other day about being ready. I guess we talked yesterday about having an answer. When they talk about, well, this is the day the Holy Spirit was given, ask them to look at this verse in the scripture. Luke 11, verse 13, it says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask," those who ask him. I don't see where he says here, but they have to wait until after I die. So the Holy Spirit was given long before. But there were things that did happen on this day that do tend to help or tend to indicate that this may be a special day in regards to the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to say that, yes, this is. This is an important day in regards to the Holy Spirit as well, but not necessarily for us, but for a group of people who had a job to do. Yeshua, he died, and everybody understands how that all came about. And you know the stories behind the road to Emmaus and all that stuff. But just before Yeshua ascended to his Father, he said this, and it's a very important scripture, which I think is really misunderstood. And it's Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. He says, "Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So that scripture right there is the scripture that's most often used to substantiate the belief that the Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost. But is that really the case, okay? What Yeshua is basically saying here is to wait for, and he's talking to his disciples, obviously. He's telling them to wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. And secondly, he says, "You will be immersed in the Holy Spirit, which appears to have happened on Shavuot." So he says, wait for him, because the promise of the Father is going to come to them on a certain time, and you are going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit when that happens. We're going to discuss this second point, this you will be immersed in the Holy Spirit. We're going to discuss that in a little bit. But before we get to that, I want to really spend some time here talking about what is the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is a message. It's a message that has to be delivered to the correct people, and it has to be understood by the people. So within hours of Yeshua's resurrection, remember the story back then, he was resurrected, and then there was the road of Emmaus thing. Within hours of his resurrection, he was walking with his two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then after that later that evening, he actually appeared to all the disciples except for Thomas somewhere in Jerusalem. I think it's called the Upper Room. And in that latter meeting, Yeshua showed them that he was indeed the same man who had been their rabbi for the previous 3.5 years. And he showed them their, you know, the hands and his hole in his stomach and his feet and stuff like that. He then went on to explain to them what had happened the previous few days. And basically what he said to them is found here in Luke 24:44, where it says, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Continuing on here, then he said to them, in verse 46, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. So this is a very loaded statement right here. Number one, he showed them that the prophecy stated that it was imperative that he die and that he be resurrected in order for the prophecies to be. And thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. And he also showed them that according to the prophecy, a pardon would be heralded to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. We find that where he says in verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name to all nations. The word remission is the word that means pardon. With that in mind, Yeshua said to them, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The Greek word there for promise is epilogia. Apagalia. And the apagalia means an announcement, a declaration, and a message. Apagalia does not mean spirit. So the promise of the Father is not spirit. It is an announcement, a declaration, or a message. Apagalia is derived from the root word agelos, which is Strong's number 32, which is most often translated as angel in the New Testament. So an agalos is an angel, you might say. But what were the angels? Were they not messengers? They were the messengers. They were the ones who brought information to various people at various times. Daniel had an angel sent to him. And, of course, a good example of an angel was the angel that went to Joseph and appeared to Joseph, Mary's husband, when Mary was found to be pregnant. Now, what was the purpose of the angel? Was the angel's job to go there and tell Joseph that your wife is pregnant? No. It was to explain why she was pregnant. Remember, before the angel came, what was Joseph going to do? Put her away. But after the angel explained what happened, now Joseph knew what was going on, and so he kept her as his wife and kept her as a wife. So it's important that we understand what the purpose of angels are. They're to explain things that are happening, that you're witnessing right now. And that's the same thing that happened to Daniel. The angel explained to Daniel what was going on, explained to him why it took so long for me to get here, and all of that. So that's what this word apagaleo means. It's a messenger. In other words, the disciples were to become messengers. They were to become angels, you might say. Their job was to explain what's going on. Now, this might bring to mind some of the things we've talked about for the last few years in regards to the book of Romans. What was Paul trying to do? He was trying to explain to the Roman congregation what was going on. Why are all these non-Jews showing up in the congregation? So you could say that Paul himself was an epigleo himself. So the promise can be an announcement, a declaration, a message, or a clarification of something that is happening. So let's go on now to on down here and look at another passage or another statement here, another word here in this same passage, and it is the word send. Yeshua also said, behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high. So Yeshua was going to apostello the promise of the Father. Okay, he was going to send it. And then he says The third thing he says, the promise of the Father is going to be upon you. He didn't say be in you. He said upon you. The word is epi. It's a prefix, the word epi. Epi means on or upon. Okay? It doesn't mean in. So what we're finding from this, that the disciples were sent, and they were going to have a message sent upon them, basically placed on them to send. In fact, this word epi is the same word you find in Matthew 7, verse 24, where it talks about a rock, a house being built up on a rock. The word epi is used there. So we're going to jump here into Acts real quick. Acts 1 through 4. And being assembled together with them, and this is Yeshua just some days later, actually about 40 days later. He says, and being assembled with them together, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So here we find out a little bit more about it. We find out that you've got to wait for the promise of the Father. And then he said, you have heard the promise of the Father from me. Okay, do we see that? So far, what we've seen is that the promise of the Father is a message, announcement, or an explanation of something. It's something they had or are currently witnessing. It's something that can be sent. It's something that disciples can carry or convey like a messenger. And it's something that they had heard directly from Yeshua. And it's something they needed to wait for in Jerusalem. So they had to be at a specific place to do whatever they were supposed to do with this thing that God, this promise of the Father, that Yeshua was going to place upon them. What we can read from that is Yeshua is going to place the promise of the Father upon them in Jerusalem. So what is that message? Well, Paul defined it in his letter to the synagogue in Antioch. And in that letter, Paul rehearsed to his Jewish brothers the history of the Hebrew people, beginning at the time of the Egyptian, they were taken out of Egypt, down to the time of King David. And after explaining all of those things, Paul said this. He says, from this man's seed, according to the promise, here we have that word epigaleo again, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. So, the promise, and this is according to Paul, the promise was that God would send a deliverer to Israel from the seed of David. And of course, Paul then explained that that promise had been fulfilled in the purpose, or in the person, of the resurrected Messiah, Yeshua. But Paul then went on to say this. He said, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So let's go back here a second and look at this again. Verse 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior. You men and brethren, sons of family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So here we find Paul explaining this, and he's explaining this to an audience that includes sons of the family of Abraham. That means who? Hebrews. Does it mean Jews? It could, but it's not limited to that. So sons of the family of Abraham, which would have included Jews and non-Jews. I use the term non-Jews, but it means non-Jewish Israelites. In addition, there are some who were God-fearers, and those were probably proselytes. Probably Gentiles, true Gentiles, not those who were just called Gentiles. And Paul's point in saying what he was saying is simply that our salvation has been declared to you. So let's move on a little bit here in this same passage. Paul went on to say, and we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and the sure blessings of David. Now that's a little bit hard to understand what Paul has said there, unless we go back and read the related issue, later scriptures that go along with this. So basically what Paul is saying, and we're going to tear this apart and look at it. The promise of the fathers, as Paul called it, was fulfilled in the event that included the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem having Yeshua put to death and his later resurrection of life. So because, you know, in the previous verse, Paul talks about the resurrected Messiah. Yeshua's resurrection established him as King of Israel. That's an important thing to understand. Because, and I don't really want to get too deeply into this, but remember Yeshua and Hasatan had it out. Remember he went to the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. After that, he was met with Hasatan, who came out as victor.
Yeshua.
Okay. Did Yeshua become king right then? No, he didn't. Well, good. Because even though he was to be the king of Israel, technically at that point, he was not the king of Israel. Okay. So his resurrection established him as king of Israel. The resurrection did, as Paul indicated in his reference to Psalms 2, verses 6 through 7. Okay, and I haven't got these verses down, but you'll need to read those yourself. Read Psalms 2, verses 6 through 7, and you'll see what Paul is talking about here. Paul's reference to the sure blessings of David, which is a phrase taken from Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 5, is a reference to the Messianic kingdom. The Messianic kingdom is in turn a picture of the united kingdom of Israel. What was the first thing David did when he became king? He united Israel. You can't have Israel as a kingdom as it was with David until you have a united kingdom of Israel. You remember, first he was king over Judah, but then the northern tribes came and said, we want you to be king over us too. And so he combined them together. And Paul, as did Peter in his Pentecost discourse, and haven't read that yet, but we'll get to that, likened Yeshua to King David. And we'll see that as we get to it over there. And unlike David, though, Yeshua will never die. And Yeshua will be king forever. So it's really important that all of this stuff comes together and we tie these different points in to actually find out what the promise of the Father really is all about. Yeshua is not really doing us a lot of good if he's not a king forever. He's got to be a king that's going to last forever. Otherwise, he's going to be like David. And David is going to die, and then where's Israel left? They're left without a righteous king. So we've got to have a king who is going to live forever, and that's what we got. So, going on here, what is not evident in Paul's letter that we just read, but nevertheless mandatory, and we already talked about that, is that you cannot have a united kingdom until the exiles of Israel are brought in. Also, a means of salvation has to be provided by which, once again, a people can become a part of Israel. And so the promise of the Father is rooted in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament. It's pictured by the Passover, the Exodus story, and is mentioned by nearly all of Israel's prophets. So we're going to look a little bit more at that. But another point here I'm just trying to bring out is that salvation has to be given to these people that God is going to be gathering in. And we're going to look at some scriptures here in just a moment that sort of bring that all together. But let's look at here at some of the words that pertain in the Tanakh to this promise thing again. In Hebrew, the word promise is the word debar. And what does debar mean? Debar simply means word. So how is a promise your word? Well, in the Hebrew culture, if you give your word, what have you just made? You made a promise. So that's why the word, or debar, is the same word for promise. In other words, you don't say things that aren't your word. That's why Yeshua came along and said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. So in our vernacular, if we say, I give you my word, then we're basically making you a promise. that what we're saying or what we said we're going to do is what it's going to be. Solomon, in this prayer of dedication, used the word dabar quite often. And he says here in 1 Kings 8, verse 56, he says, "Blessed be Yahweh who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one promise has failed from his good promises." Dabar. "Which he spoke by Moses, his servant." So here he uses the word dabar just interchangeably for promise and just simply speaking or word. It all means the same thing. So in the eyes of Solomon, God's word was promised. And up to that point, according to Solomon, God had done for Israel everything he had said he would do. So everything we see back there in Exodus chapter 19 through 23, he says, he implies here that God has done every one of those things. But up to Solomon's day, whenever Israel as a people would sin, as a whole, as a people, what would happen to them? The time of judges. When the people sinned, God would basically retract from them, let the other surrounding nations come in and take over, and then the Hebrew people would start crying out to God once again for deliverance, and then God would send a deliverer to them, and then they would turn back to God. So up until the time of Solomon, that's what would happen. But after the time of Solomon, when Israel turned against God, what did God do? After the time of Solomon, God split the kingdom in two. And according to the prophecies, when that happened, God would divide Israel and scatter her through the nations. This is old hat to you guys because we talk about it all the time. But it's so key to Scripture, and we see it so many places in Scripture, you can't hardly avoid it when we're talking about what God is doing. We find this in Leviticus chapter 26:33. We also find it in Deuteronomy 28:63 and 64. And Daniel spoke about this scattering himself while he was taken captive by the Babylonians, basically about 200 years after the northern kingdom had been exiled. And he says, "O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries in which you have driven them, because of the faithfulness which they have committed against you." So what Daniel is saying is that Judah was experiencing shame of face at this time, okay? They were basically living in shame because they were now under the subjection of another people, but they at least had something they could grab hold of because Jeremiah told them that this was only going to last 70 years and then they would be allowed to go back. But the northern tribes, Israel, the lost sheep, had been driven off to various countries not to come back up to that point. They are the ones that Daniel described as being far off. Judah was near, the northern tribes were far off. While in captivity, some of Judah repented and turned back to God, and he returned them to the promised land. Of course, at least those who would return back, which was not many. But Israel remained scattered, since she as a people had yet to repent. Yet there was still hope for Israel, as shown by the words of Moses, who prophesied before his death, saying this: "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and recall them to mind, among the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you, and you return to Yahweh your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that Yahweh your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where Yahweh your God has scattered them," or scattered you. That's a promise to us. Most of us have repented of our old ways, haven't we? But how many of us have been drawn back to the land? None of us. So this is a promise for us still. It hasn't happened to us yet. But at least it's something that we can grab hold of, right? And so this is why this is really important. This is the promise of the Father, guys, okay? But God's promise is that when Israel repents, she will be drawn back to him, and that she may return. You know, this is the interesting thing about it, is that what if God said, if you don't repent, I'll never let you come back? Well, he did say that, basically, but he allowed us, he still worked with us, even in our time of rebellion. He started planting little things in our mind, didn't he? So even while we were in the rebellion mode of this, God still worked with us, planted little thoughts in our mind, got us to start asking why. And because of that, now here we are. As we saw little things, we were sorry we didn't know that back then. And then as God began to reveal more to us, now we were sorry about that and sorry about that. And so repentance for most of us has probably lasted 10 to 15 years as we continue to see things in the Scripture that God is laying out. He's revealing it a little bit at a time for us. So this is the idea how God works. It starts with repenting after God reveals a little bit, and then more and more people began to see. This is the concept of the regathering of the exiles. This is what was preached by Peter on the Feast of Shavuot, or Pentecost, just a few days after Yeshua was taken back to his Father. So we're going to look here a little bit about what Peter actually said here and see more and get a little bit more of a grasp now on what this promise of the Father really, really, really is. I think we see that the promise of the Father is nothing new. The promise of the Father was that God's going to return the exiles. It's as simple as it is. God's going to return the exiles, and I'm going to say not after they repent, but as they repent. Because by the time many of the exiles started landing in synagogues in the first century, a lot of them still had a lot to learn, like all of us. When you substitute the primary meaning of epagaleo, which is message, into Peter's statement, it actually goes like this. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the announcement is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as Yahweh our God will call. Who used that term afar off before? Daniel. And he used it of the northern tribes. Nothing new under the sun. Peter uses the same term, those who are afar off. And so this announcement, this thing he is saying to these people, was for those specific people and to those people who had not yet come. And what was that announcement? It was the message that Messiah Yeshua had died and brought remission of sins pardoning of the sins for the Hebrew people who had repented. This is the same thing that Paul had said in Acts 13. We talked about it a little bit before. God raised up a deliverer, and that deliverer was Messiah Yeshua. God will gather the exiles, those who are afar off, and do just as David did. He would reunite Israel and Judah into one kingdom. Paul explained the same thing to the people in Ephesus by showing that the non-Jews, those of the northern tribes, had become aliens to the community of Israel. You know, it's hard to become an alien to the community of Israel if you weren't first part of the community of Israel. How can you become an alien to the Constitution of the United States if you weren't part, some way attached to the Constitution of the United States to begin with? Yeah. All right. I mean, there's aliens who are coming in, but you can't become an alien. To become an alien, what you have to do, you have to separate yourself from it. So the northern tribes separated themselves from God and started worshiping worshiping idols. So, you know, the words mean things, and we have to read them as they are. Paul explained that to the Ephesians that they would become aliens to the community, had become strangers to their covenant with God, but because of the sacrifice of the Messiah, the former exiles were now being drawn back to the covenant. Let's just read it here and see if that's not what it says. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh, and I'm skipping down to verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Just want to bring out again, up here where it says, once Gentiles in the flesh, what Paul is saying, you considered them Gentiles because of what they were doing. So because of the death and resurrection of Messiah Yeshua, the exiles, those who were far off, can now begin to return to Yahweh. So what is the promise of the Father? This is it right here. It's a message, an announcement that Yahweh will send his Son to redeem his people. He will join Israel and Judah together as one nation, and he will restore the kingdom to Israel. The promise of the Father was laid on the disciples. In other words, this message was given to the disciples, and it was their responsibility to proclaim it. Their job was to proclaim this message. So we've gone through a number of slides explaining what the message is. Now let's take a little look here at the messengers. Now who are the messengers? The disciples. The disciples are the messengers. Even though the disciples are the messengers, what's often understood or misunderstood is that the message of the disciples was a message about Yeshua. But even though it was a message about Yeshua, it's more of a message about what Yeshua had done in order to take and restore his kingdom. I mean, what was the number one thing that Yeshua was talking about? What was his number one message? It was all about the kingdom, yes. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was the message. It is the message. It was not intended for the entire world. It was directed at a certain group of people, and that group of people was the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We see this right here. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, we can slice and dice that any way we want it to slice and dice it, but it's still going to end up being what? A message to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the lost sheep of the house of Israel is the lost 10 tribes. All right, so it's really so clear. And so Yeshua, because that was his message, when he called his disciples, he lost no time teaching them and helping them to be able to take and convey that message themselves. In fact, shortly after he was called, he says that, or called them, he says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go by way to the Gentiles and do not enter the city of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this is his message. His messengers were the disciples. And who were they sent to? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. It is so plain in the scripture, if we will only accept what Yeshua said is truth. If we can't accept that it is truth, then we're saying that Yeshua can't be trusted. So let's start looking here then at the purpose of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is part of this story. We know that the disciples went out boldly and taught the message they had been given, especially when Yeshua was right there. But there is a big difference between them proclaiming this message, like it shows here in Matthew 10, how they did it then, and how they were going to have to do it afterwards. What was the key point about them proclaiming this message then? Yeshua was still alive. Yeshua was still alive. While Yeshua was alive, these disciples, if they had a question about something, where could they go? To Yeshua. If they were being hassled by somebody, like, you know, there was James and John and his brother, the Sons of Thunder. And they were going to take, and there was some group out there that were teaching this message about the kingdom of God. And John said to them, "You can't do that. We can't let them do that. We can't let there be another ministry. They might take some of our money." But what did Yeshua said? If they're not against us, they're what? For us. Okay. So Yeshua didn't have a problem with being a church on every corner. He just wanted the message to get out about the kingdom. But these guys, these 12 guys, they had Yeshua right there. And not only did they have him to where he could answer questions, he also gave them the power to go out and perform signs that would help the people to see that these guys were actually sent by God. So there's so many things. Yeshua, you know, he could protect them. He could take and guide them. He could show them new things. He would talk to them. He would explain things to them. So for them, when Yeshua was alive, it was easy for them to go out and teach. Another thing is that Yeshua always sent them out two by two. So there's always two of them. So Yeshua followed the instructions of Yahweh, and he sent two witnesses. Everywhere, when he sent them out, he always sent them out as twos because they're following that instruction. But this all changed later. Yeshua knew that his descendants were dependent upon him. He knew that even though they had been with him for 3.5 years, they still did not truly grasp who he was, nor did they truly understand his message. These guys were lost when Yeshua died. Unfortunately, they were. They were just lost. Not only did they not understand his message, they didn't understand what was getting ready to happen. And so when Yeshua was killed, what did these guys do? They scattered. They scattered. If they truly believed Yeshua's words, then they would have stuck right there. But they didn't. So on the night of Yeshua's betrayal, he sat down with his disciples for a meal, and he told them this. He said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of me what is mine and declare it to you." So the purpose of the Holy Spirit, at least in regards to the disciples, was twofold. It was to guide them into all truth. It will explain to them the events that they had witnessed and were about to witness. And in the above passage, the word declare comes from the Greek word, same Greek word as promise. The word is anaglio, and it means to announce or to make known. In effect, what Yeshua was saying to his disciples is that the Holy Spirit would take Yeshua's words and make them clear to the disciples as if Yeshua was sitting right there next to them explaining it to them. They needed someone to explain this stuff to them. And so he said, "You know, I'm going to make it as if I was right there with you." One of the things that would certainly need to be explained would be why Yeshua died. He talked about this kingdom. Just before he died, he talked to them about being king. Well, a king is dead. But Yeshua, knowing that, he didn't want them to be discouraged, at least not for long. And so he sent them the Holy Spirit, and we see that here in John 20, verse 19. "Then the same day," this is the day before he was crucified, "then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week," wait a second. No, this is at right after he was resurrected. Right after he was resurrected. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace be unto you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw Yahweh," saw Yeshua. "And so Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Okay, so Yeshua said he breathed on them and he told them to receive the Spirit. That word received, by the way, is an active verb, which means to take hold of and do something with it. But what did the disciples do? Went fishing. They went fishing. Yeshua has given them the Holy Spirit right then and there, and he told them to take hold of it and use it. He did it because he understood that they were going to need help in order to understand not only his words, but understand and piece in the words of the prophets and all this stuff. So the disciples were in a unique position. They had been with Yeshua all this time, witnesses to everything he had done, but they just still quite didn't have it. Yeshua added the Holy Spirit. He gave them a bonus. He gave them the Holy Spirit so that they could then begin to put this puzzle together, to begin to show others what had happened. But they were still not sure what was going to happen. They understood a little bit about what had happened, but they didn't really understand now what was going to happen in the future. Why? You know, why didn't they understand? I don't know why they didn't understand. I guess they didn't take good notes while they were in school. And one of the ways we know that they didn't understand is because when we get down into the Acts passage, we find out that they were expecting the kingdom to come in their day. And yet the scriptures, and as Yeshua had explained to them, it wasn't going to happen like that. If they had read the prophecies, just like we are reading the prophecies, we realize that before the kingdom began, what was going to have to happen? The northern tribes were going to have to be united again. I'm actually reading a book right now. It's called Kol HaTor. The word Kol HaTor means voice of the turtle dove. And in the book, it's very clear that the Jews know, and this book was written 200 years ago, the Jews know that before the Messiah can come, the northern tribes are going to have to be united to Judah. It's very, very clear in the scriptures. It's very clear in Judaism. So the disciples, they had part of the puzzle together, but they didn't have it all. And this was after Yeshua had given them the Holy Spirit. So let's go on down here to Acts chapter 1. Yeshua says to the disciples, "Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So we've talked about this before. This passage leads one to believe that the Holy Spirit was not made available until Shavuot or Pentecost. When you read this passage and you take that passage just by itself, that tends to make you believe that the Holy Spirit was not going to be given until Pentecost, Shavuot. But we've seen that based on the prophecies and the words of Paul, the promise of the Father is the message of the restoration of the kingdom through the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. Therefore, the promise of the Father cannot be the giving of the Holy Spirit on Shavuot. So how does verse 4 and verse 5 tie together? Now, this is going to get technical. These guys were really excited. Yeshua's right there. He'd been resurrected. They're all excited. Yeshua's breathed on them. They take and receive the Holy Spirit. But their excitement and their enthusiasm quickly waned. And even though they'd been given the Spirit just days earlier, they abandoned their calling and returned to Galilee to again be fishermen. And I say abandoned because I think they did. Abandon their calling. We're through with this. These guys probably thought, well, we're all wanted because now we're associated with this guy. And they put him to death, and they'll probably put us to death. So this is what they're probably, in their mind, this is what they're thinking. So they got away. They fled. They fled back to Galilee. And they started fishing up there. In fact, this is where Yeshua later found them. But Yeshua met with them there in Tiberias, and they were fishing out there, and whatever happened drew them back. And so they went back to Jerusalem, and we picked that story up here on the Mount of Olives and them talking to Yeshua, and we find this here then in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, Depart not from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So again, this is one of those things that leads you to think that Shavuot is going to be when us big outpouring of the Holy Spirit is going to be. So we're going to analyze this verse here really well. And so let's look at a few little points here. Number one, Yeshua instructed them to remain in Jerusalem. We see that here. And await for the promise of the Father, the message that they had heard from him. Pretty clear. This could be understood to mean that they would see a manifestation of the promise of the Father, that they would be able to recognize from his previous teachings. Now, what I mean by this is, what is a manifestation of something? When I think about a manifestation of a cabinet that I've been thinking about, when I have that all drawn out, that's a manifestation of it. Do I have to have the actual thing? No. I had a friend years and years ago who was going to build himself a house. It was going to be his very first house. And what he did is he made a model of that house. It was about this wide, that deep, about that tall. And every stud in that house was laid out. This is a manifestation of something. It's not the real thing, but it's something that helps you to see that. And so I believe that the disciples were believing that they would see something that would help them to understand that this promise of the Father is actually happening right now. I believe that they did see this manifestation on Shavuot, and they saw it that year. They saw it when people from every nation and tongue, Jews and non-Jews, all gathered together in Jerusalem for the festival. And if you want to know who those people were, just go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and you'll see them all listed. It's the same group of people as you see listed here in this story. They would certainly see that as a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, which we read earlier, as well as other prophecies, they would see those things actually beginning to take place. But let's look here. Verse 5 is a problem. So let's go back here to this verse before. This verse 4, do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the fathers, which he said, you have heard. That makes a lot of sense. But this next verse, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We can read into that what we want to read in it, but there's something in there that's not very clear. There's a problem here with this verse, and we're going to look at that problem here pretty deeply here. So, the problem is this. What does John baptizing in water and them being baptized with the Holy Spirit have to do with their message? Well, I didn't know. And I started studying into this. And I remember I told you I did this in 2019. I did a lot of studying to try to figure this out, because it didn't make sense. It really doesn't make sense. To understand this, we got to realize and bring to mind some things we've already talked about. Number one, the disciples had already been given a measure of the Holy Spirit on the day Yeshua was resurrected. Remember that? That's when he breathed on them, right? But that alone had not moved them to want to get out and proclaim the message they had been trained to do. Because what did they do? They went fishing. They still lacked the confidence to proclaim the message without Yeshua being right there with them. They were scared. They were scared about getting out and doing this. The disciples needed help, not only to understand the message, but they had to go forward with the message. Not only to understand it, but they had to have something to get them to carry this message on. This help is actually found in verse 5. So let's analyze this. First off, in this passage, the first word of verse 5 is the word for, which tends to connect this verse with the previous verse. And this is why people believe what they believe about this. But this word is an interesting word. The word there is the word hoti. It's Strong's number 3754, and it means that, because, or since. So still, this sort of still leads you to believe, which we always believe, because the word is for. Hoti, though, is a word that's taken from another word, and that word is the word hostis. It's Strong's number 3748. 3748. So hoti comes from the masculine word hostis, which means whoever, whatever, and who. So they don't mean the same thing. It's sort of somewhat similar, but it's not the same. Hostis is the masculine root from which we get hoti, and it's normally spelled like we have it right here, shown here on the thing here. Now, according to Thayer's Greek English Lexicon, and I just stumbled across this, the Greek word hostis is oftentimes spelled with spelled the same as hoti. So in Greek, it's common for hostis to be spelled the same way as hoti, with the only difference, and I'm going to illustrate it here, the only difference is that a space is added. So whereas before, you look over there at the word hoti, it's like that, but it's often written like that. It drops the second and the fifth letter, but it leaves a space there. It will now mean whoever. So, instead of it being for, let's put the word, the hosti in there, the word hostis, whoever, whatever, who, and let's just put in the word who, and let us read it this way. Be assembled together with them. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, who John truly baptized with water. In other words, he's comparing his baptism now to what was getting ready to happen to them. So, Yeshua says, you have heard from me who John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, indicating to them what's getting ready to take place for you. If I started my ministry shortly after being baptized, you're going to be baptized, and what should be expected of you? You start your ministry. It's time for you to start your ministry. But Yeshua was baptized with water, and a sign came to them, and it was a dove, right? Do you think that Yeshua would leave these guys without a sign that their ministry was beginning? I don't think so. What happened to Yeshua happened to his disciples. So as Yeshua is dipped in the water, he says that they are going to be dipped in the Holy Spirit. In other words, they're going to be totally covered. It's not going to be... It's going to be an immersion in the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? I don't know. But I can tell you when the results of that were manifest. It happened when they were on the temple on Shavuot. They now had some faith. Now, they had now encouragement with each other. They now had the strength to go up there and begin to teach. Now, you know, when they went up on the mount, on the Temple Mount that day, a lot of people believe it was in the upper room that Shavuot took place. It's hard to have 5,000 people or 3,000 people in an upper room. But he went into the place. He went into the temple because that's where you went for the festivals. So he went into the temple, and they were there going there. I don't believe they expected this crowd to all of a sudden come up upon them. But there was something that began to draw this crowd to them, and that was this. They had a sign. They had a sign. Do you think you might be drawn to somebody that has flames coming out of their head?
Speaking your own language for all these people.
I think that the Spirit was manifest to them, not with this. This was the sign that was given to them. But the Spirit was manifest, or the message was made manifest to them in the fact that you had all of these people from all of these different tribes of Israel, Jews and non-Jews from all the various tribes. We again go back to 1 Peter and you'll see that those people were all Hebrews. They were there. And there was probably a few Gentiles there as well. With such a large measure of the Holy Spirit being dipped in the Holy Spirit, the disciples would have had the knowledge, confidence, and boldness to clearly proclaim the message that they were intended to carry to the nations. So in conclusion, the promise of the Father is the message of redemption and restoration through the death and resurrection of Messiah Yeshua. It's a message, it's the same message that was given to the prophets. It was the good news that was proclaimed by Yeshua. It was the announcement and calling of the disciples. It was a message of hope, message of peace, and message of joy. The Holy Spirit was the vehicle by which they could perform their calling. It was given to them for that job, so that they would do this job. Why is this important to know? Why did we spend an hour and 25 minutes on this? Because it provides consistency in the Scripture. Instead of Pentecost being about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of a new thing, i.e. the church, it's about something Yahweh had been prophesying would happen for over 1,400 years. The redemption of His people. Those people started returning then. What God had prophesied down through the ages was beginning to happen right before their eyes. The Holy Spirit is the vehicle by which the message of God would be delivered to the world as we know. It was the message of the promise of the Father. And with that message, Yeshua's disciples turned the world upside down. So, Shalom Aleichem.